It is wonderful to be with you this morning. Last Sunday I was in Chicago where it was 13 degrees, so it's good to be with you for more reasons than one. But it is a delight to be here, to be able to worship with you. Now, as an act of worship, let's read the Word of God together, shall we? In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. Our Father, we come before you now, and we long to hear your voice. We pray today, O Lord, that the preaching itself would be an expression of worship to you, aimed at your pleasure. We pray that the preaching this morning would be effective for your people, encouraging, comforting, consoling, instructing. And we pray for those who are here visiting with us today, adults and children who as yet have not pledged themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have not trusted in Him. We pray that you would use this even today, even at this very moment, to so profoundly affect them that they will give themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ in absolute devotion. We pray these things in the name of your Son, pleading with you for the gift of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. William Cooper was his name. born during the era of the great evangelical awakening in England, he writes that as a young boy, he would watch thousands of people gather by torchlight at 5 o'clock in the morning out in the fields to listen to the preaching of George Whitefield before going off to their labors. He was a linguistic scholar of the first order. He has been recognized as one of the finest poets of the English language. And if ever there were such a thing as a hymn writer's hall of fame, Cooper's name would be there, along with names like John Newton and Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts. And this is a most amazing thing, dear friends, because he was a man who lived nearly the entirety of his life in the dark shadows of divine providence. From a purely human perspective, we might say that his was a tragic life. He was not born into a Christian home, though his father was a chaplain to King George II. He was dearly loved by his mother, to be sure, but she was tragically taken from him when he was 6 years old. A cold and abusive man, William's father immediately sent him off to boarding school, where he remained until he was 18. He was quiet. He was withdrawn, he was reclusive, he was introspective, he would do everything in his power to avoid public life. When he was 21 years old, he encountered the first significant bout of mental illness that was to remain his recurring burden until his death. They referred to it then as melancholy. We would refer to it today as depression. At times it expressed itself in full-blown insanity. He suffered from paralyzing fears, from hallucinations, from attacks of despair that grew out of the expectation of his own eternal condemnation. During his lifetime, he attempted to commit suicide on 4 occasions, an idea first planted in his mind, if you can imagine it, by his own father. When William was 11 years old, his father forced him to read an essay entitled, "A Vindication of Self-Murder." When he protested to his father that such a thing was morally wrong, his father chided his son and endorsed the conclusion of the author. In his early 20s, he became engaged to a woman that he loved with all of his heart, an engagement that lasted nearly 6 years until the woman's father broke it off on the eve of the wedding. Off and on for the rest of his life, Cooper wrote poetry to this woman, 19 poems in all, and as you read them, you can see that they are filled with anguish and torment and pain. He never married. When he was 32, his father managed to nominate him for a government position that would require a public examination. But the anticipation of this filled him with such dread that on the day before the examination, he tried to commit suicide 3 times. Eventually, he was found by a laundry woman, a rope around his neck, unconscious and near death. He was then taken to the St. Albans Insane Asylum, where he was institutionalized for the next 18 months. But it was there, in that most unlikely place, that a wonderful providence occurred in his life. He met a doctor by the name of Nathaniel Cotton. Interestingly enough, like Cooper, he was a poet, more importantly, a very fine evangelical Christian. He would purposefully leave the Bible in places where he thought Cooper might find it and read it. On one of these occasions, Cooper did this very thing, and later he writes in his memoirs, "Having found a Bible on the bench in the garden, I opened up the 11th chapter of St. John where Lazarus is raised from the dead, and I saw so much benevolence, mercy, goodness, and sympathy with miserable men in our Savior's conduct that I almost shed tears upon the relation, little thinking that it was an exact type of the mercy which Jesus was on the point of extending towards me." It was some time later when he took up the Bible again, opened it to the 3rd chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. He read what was there, and it proved to be the moment of his conversion. He says, "Immediately I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made. my pardon sealed in His blood, and all the fullness and completeness of justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel. Unless the Almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears and my voice choked. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder. By the grace of God, William Cooper was converted right there in an insane asylum. Now, we must not be historical revisionists, dear friends. Cooper struggled with bouts of severe mental illness until the day he died. But you see, it was during these very times of darkest despair that Cooper produced his most meaningful works, hymns that have blessed the Church of Jesus Christ for 200 years. You heard our sister sing the most significant one he ever wrote this morning. This hymn which calls us to take confidence in the goodness of God as we live in the mysteries of His dark providence. Listen to these words now again from a man who knows. God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. This is the very thing we begin to see in the story that is before us this morning. We have seen the dark shadows that have befallen this daughter of Israel, Naomi. And we attempted, if you recall, to take a significant step into Christian maturity by acknowledging that these dark shadows were not the consequence of chance, fate, coincidence, Satan, or even sin. They were brought into the life of Naomi by the hand of her covenant Lord, the God who decrees everything that takes place in every corner of His created order. Remember how we defined it? He upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, and all things come not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Nothing happens in this world without His appointment. My dear friends, every movement of every atom in the entirety of this universe takes place in obedience to the eternal decree of the sovereign God. If we are willing to submit our perceptions of what seems right in our own estimation to an honest reading of the Scriptures, then we will find ourselves asking the very same question, the rhetorical question that was posed by Job. Remember his wife? The greatest of all the trials that he faced came from her. Curse God and die! And do you remember his response? Shall we receive the good at the hand of God and not receive the bad? Scotty Sanderson said it best at our home fellowship Wednesday evening. Impatience with divine sovereignty is not the mark of a sanctified mind. A frowning providence has afflicted this woman, Naomi. We looked at it just a couple of weeks ago. She's living in the miserable days of the judges. Her family is suffering from the vicious effects of famine. She is moved from the land of promise to the pagan country of Moab. There her husband dies. There her sons die. There, for 10 years, her daughters-in-law remain infertile. And most devastating of all that she hears from heaven is silence. Not one word of explanation is given for these dark providences. God rarely explains Himself. And so the storyteller wants you to pull back from verse 5 and ask the obvious questions. Why? Why has God done this? How can a good and loving God do this? It's the question that C.S. Lewis attempted to answer in his wonderful book, The Problem of Pain. This is what he says. We want not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, whose plan for the universe was such that it might be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. I should very much like to live in a universe which was governed on such lines, but since it is abundantly clear that I don't, and since I have reason to believe nevertheless that God is love, I conclude that my conception of love needs correction. The problem of reconciling human suffering with the existence of a God who loves is only insoluble so long as we attach a trivial meaning to the word love and limit His wisdom by what seems to us to be wise. Cooper says it much more simply. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence there hides His smiling face. Now, beloved, beginning in verse 6, the corners of God's smile begin their upward turn. But before we give you some detailed attention to the particulars of this text, let me briefly help you understand something of its broad shape. This next scene, which begins in verse 6 and extends through the first part of verse 19, divides very nicely into three dialogues. Each of these dialogues is separated by a brief narrative transition statement, and the whole thing is very nicely enclosed by an introductory narrative comment and a closing narrative comment. Now, let's set the scene as this first ray of sunlight begins to dawn on this very bleak situation. Verse 6. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of His people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. It's interesting, my friends, the storyteller does not tell us how this word gets to Naomi, only that it did. But that ought not to surprise us, you see, especially on the heels of the prior 5 verses. He tells us that there's a famine. He doesn't tell us the cause of the famine. He doesn't tell us the reason for the famine. He tells us that her husband died. Doesn't tell us how he died, where he died, why he died. He tells us that her sons die. But we're not given the reason, the cause. You see this author here? He's not concerned with secondary details, secondary concerns, secondary causes. He knows the one who was orchestrating all of it. And so word comes to Naomi. The proverb says it like this: like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land. That's what this is. Like a cup of cold water to a woman who has been parched and blistered by frowning providences, Naomi gets this message. A change had taken place. And though we're not informed as to how Naomi got this information, the substance of this good news is very clear. And notice, beloved, that it is not, guess what, Naomi? The weather has finally broken. The land is producing. The economy is moving again. No. He's not concerned with secondary causes. The covenant God has come to our aid. Literally it reads, Yahweh has visited us. it's traced directly to the hand of God. You know, it's interesting, friends, the Bible often uses this term to visit the Lord visiting His people. Sometimes it is used to speak of God visiting His people in judgment. Sometimes it's used to speak of God's visiting His people in blessing. Many centuries from this point, perhaps you remember, it is the priest Zechariah who praises God when his son John, the forerunner of the Messiah, is born, and he says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited us and accomplished redemption for His people." That's the spirit of what's going on right here. The upswing is not circumstantial. God controls the rain. God controls the fertility of the land. God is the one who blesses it with growth. That's what Psalm 65 teaches us. God has visited us with blessing. But my dear friends, in the use of this particular word to visit, the Hebrew word padak, the storyteller may be seeking to create an innuendo in the minds of his listeners that he intends to develop later on in this story. You see, in Genesis chapter 21 and in 1 Samuel chapter 2, this very same word is used to speak of God visiting infertile women and enabling them to conceive, Sarah and Hannah, each of whom bore sons who played a significant role in the outworking of God's purposes on behalf of His people. The Jewish listeners of this story would have immediately recognized that word. It would have caught their attention. God has visited Israel. How wonderful. Bethlehem has once again become the house of bread. Naomi can go home. But what will be the destiny of these two infertile women? With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. It's about a 50-mile trek. But somewhere between Moab and Judah, a conversation ensues. And it is Naomi who breaks the silence in this first dialogue. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, return, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Now, friends, you can hear the warmth at this point. You can hear the tenderness and the benevolence and the affection in Naomi's words as she speaks to these two daughters-in-law who in many ways had become her lifeline. And what's Naomi's burden? I think it's very evident in that last phrase. Most evident in that very last phrase. "You're Moabite women. You're our natural enemies. The likelihood of you finding husbands back in Judah is extremely remote. Go back to Moab, where you will find rest, security, protection, care, comfort, provision in the home of another husband." My friends, you can appreciate the fact that this was a difficult time in culture in which to be a widow. Have you ever recognized that the Bible often speaks about widows and orphans in the same places? The Bible recognizes those as two groups of people who are in need in the ancient Middle East, of special protection. That's why laws were given in the book of Deuteronomy to properly care for widows. The Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, frequently chastised the people of Israel for neglecting widows. And Naomi is saying, "I don't want this for you. I don't want you to be picked up by some man and used as a concubine. I don't want you to live out the rest of your days in travail, in loneliness, in all of the abject poverty that goes along with being a widow. Go back to your mother's home." Which, by the way, is a very curious expression. Your mother's house? Because in the Old Testament, the place to which a widow would most normally return is most often referred to as the Father's house. Go back to your mother's house? What is this? It is a phrase that is used in the Song of Solomon to refer poetically to the place where sexual intimacy occurs, the place where children are conceived. This is what I want for you. All of the things of which I've been bereft, a husband and children. And notice, my friends, Naomi regards such a thing as nothing less than a gift from God. She says in verse 9, "May the Lord grant this." She regards it as a kindness of Yahweh. Verse 8, "May the Lord show kindness to you." Now, I have to hold myself back at this point in a bit of restraint, because this word here translated kindness is something that we'll come back to in a couple of weeks, but it is without question one of the single most important words in all of the Old Testament. It is the Hebrew word chesed. It is a word that speaks over and over and over again of God's covenant loyalty to His people. It's one of the most commonly mentioned attributes of God in the Old Testament scriptures. It is a perfection of God, an excellency of God, His loyal love, His loving kindness. Many times it is translated His loyal love for His covenant people. In turn, it is a devotion, this chesed, that He expects back from His covenant people in return. And it is something that the Old Testament teaches that God expects His covenant people to express on behalf of one another. In this case, Orpah and Ruth have displayed chesed to Naomi and her sons. Now Naomi beseeches the Lord to display His chesed to them in the form of providing them with husbands and children. Go back. Return home. Can you imagine how hard it would have been for Naomi to say this? Everything about her life had become dependent upon these two girls. Now, to the calamity of losing home, husband, and sons, she now adds another, this time inflicted by herself. Go back to Moab. And you can feel the powerful emotions as we read this very brief narrative commentary. "Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud." It means to weep with loud cries and sobs. You can appreciate the drama here, beloved. You can imagine the shaking, the trembling in one another's arms. The years together, the mutual sufferings, the common anguish and pain have forged a deep bond between these women. They'll never see each other again, so it seems. But you know, at the end of the day, we'll all be better off, Naomi reasons. It's the smart move. Me? Well, I'm near death anyway. I'd rather be in my own land. And the two girls? Back in Moab, you'll have a better shot at building a future upon the ruin of your past tragedies. Well, at least initially, the two girls balk at this. We're not told why at this point, only that they do. As we'll see in a minute, they are both driven by altogether different agendas. But for the moment, they'll have none of this talk. "We will go back with you to your people." Which now precipitates a second dialogue. Only now, friends, you can hear the intensification in Naomi's voice. That first dialogue, warm, affectionate, tender. This second dialogue, sarcastic, harsh. "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me?" She's not seeking information.
is critical at its very core. What in the world is wrong with you? Aren't you getting the picture? Why would you do this? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. It is a euphemistic way of saying I'm beyond the years of childbearing. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. You catch your drift, friends? Even if by some gynecological fluke I managed to conceive tonight and had twins, by the time these two sons get old enough for marriage, you'd be ready for the geriatric ward. Beyond that, she says, it is more bitter for me than for you, or perhaps a better translation of the Hebrew, things are too bitter for me for you to share in them. And why are things so bitter for me that you want to stay away from me at all costs? It is because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. I've got an enemy. His name is Yahweh. To hang around with me is to court personal disaster. The Lord's hand has gone out against me. Do you realize, beloved, that there is no question in Naomi's mind the source of these dark providences? It's amazing to me that there are evangelicals today who would take issue with Naomi at this point, who would fuss with her, who would perhaps even be critical of her. No, Naomi, the Lord didn't do this to you. And the question then that begs to be asked is, well, then who did it? Satan? What are we saying about Satan? That he can somehow operate independent of the eternal decree of God? I guess he's got a lot more power than I realized. No. If you would allow me to say it a bit more tongue-in-cheek, beloved, Naomi is a better Calvinist than that. These dark shadows of providence come from God, the God with whom she is in covenant relationship. Yahweh's hand has gone out against me. Yahweh has become my enemy. And my friends, there are times when it feels this way, doesn't it? When it feels to us as though God has become our enemy, that God has taken sides against us, that God has inflicted us with the same kind of pain and suffering and anguish that our enemies would love to inflict upon us. That's exactly how Naomi feels. At the same time, however, what is so hopeful about this is that her bitterness is directed towards God, which reveals she still believes that He's in charge. That things are not out of control after all. Don't miss the firm faith cloaked behind the bitter complaint. It's like Job said, my friends, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. God's terrors are marshaled against me. Yes, they are arrows. Yes, they are terrors. Yes, they do hurt. And no, at times I do not understand. But somehow at the end of the day, it sustains me to know that they've come from Him. Because they do come from Him, I can be sure that in some way, though I may not be able to presently fathom how, they will do me good and bring Him glory. On December 16th, 1974, God did not save my mother's life. She was riding with my father on a touring bus heading toward Bethlehem in Israel. A van with lumber tied on the roof swerved out of its lane and hit the bus head on. The lumber came through the windows and killed my mother instantly. The death certificate said, lacerated medulla oblongata. When we saw her body 10 days later, after the funeral home did the best it could, my sister fainted. We left my father to weep alone over the coffin for a long time. Then I went in and shut the coffin for the last time. We used pictures at the visitation. What was my comfort in those days? There were many. She suffered little. I had her for 28 years as the best mother imaginable. She had known my wife and one of my four children. She was now in heaven with Jesus. Her life was rich with good deeds, and its good effects are lasting long after she is gone. But underneath all these comforts, supporting all my unanswered questions and calming my heart, there is the confidence that God is in control and God is good. I take no comfort from the prospect that God cannot control the flight of a 4x4. For me, there is no consolation in haphazardness, nor in giving Satan the upper hand. As I knelt by my bed and wept, having received the dreaded phone call from my brother-in-law, I never doubted that God was sovereign over the accident and that God was good. I do not need to explain everything. That He reigns and that He loves is enough for now. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And it's about to become evident right now. Verse 14. At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Look, Naomi said, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Now, my friends, before we see the incredible climax in this dialogue, we have to ask ourselves the million-dollar question, and I hope you've already been asking it of yourselves. Why does Naomi point these two girls back to Moab? Why does she point them back to their people and their gods? Gods who are not really gods at all. In the language of the New Testament, she is putting before them the cost of discipleship. Here's the equation, girls. Everything minus Yahweh, or Yahweh plus nothing. And isn't this exactly the approach of our Lord Jesus? Over and over and over again, most graphically perhaps with the rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, keep the commandments. Well, I've done that all of my days. Well, then here's one more thing. Go sell all that you own, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And what does the text tell us? He walked away. It's amazing, beloved, how Jesus did evangelism. We do everything in our power to make it easy for people to believe. He did everything in His power to make it easy for people to walk away. You have to want it more than anything else. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away, sold everything he had, and bought it. In both cases, the man wants the kingdom of God so profoundly that he does not feel the sting of self-denial. What did we hear from our brother just a few weeks ago? Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Whenever you read that, look out. And turning to them, he said, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brother and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. As our brother Al preached this passage just a few weeks ago, I have to tell you, I had to do everything in my power to remain in my seat because I wanted to jump up and say to you, do you realize that the greatest Old Testament illustration of this thing that Jesus teaches is the crisis of decision Naomi lays before her two daughters-in-law? Everything minus Yahweh, Yahweh plus nothing. Broad road, narrow road. And now, for the first time in this story, the two girls act separately. Heretofore, they had always acted as one. This is what the crisis of discipleship does. It divides. Orpah very quickly does the calculation in her mind. Moab. Husband, children, land, security. Judah. Yahweh, with the prospect of very little else. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. Broad road. Ruth's agenda, however, was altogether different. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Perhaps better in the Hebrew, stop urging me to leave you. Stop urging me to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die and there I will be buried. May Yahweh deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Now, friends, it's just like I said to the folk in the first service this morning. I'm a bit fearful to get my grubby hands on this wonderful paragraph, lest I lose you in a couple of the very important technicalities in this great confession. But if I can get you to catch them, you'll much more fully appreciate the significance of what Ruth is saying. There are two things that are intended to draw our attention to the heart of this confession. One is the poetic structure of it, and the other is the usage of the verbs that are here. Now, hang in here with me. Let me tell you how the structure works in this Hebrew paragraph. There are five sentences here, and in your own mind, try and visualize five sentences in block form, one underneath the other. One, two, three, four, five. Here they are. And with the structure of the Hebrew here, the first sentence and the fifth sentence go together structurally. The first sentence is an introductory command. Stop urging me to leave. Stop urging me to turn back. The fifth sentence is a concluding oath. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Now move toward the center. The second sentence and the fourth sentence, they go together structurally. They are both verbal pairs. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. All of that then frames the middle sentence. And in this Hebrew poetic structure called a chiasm, the heart and soul, the guts of everything that's trying to be said, always sits in the middle. And it is Ruth's calculated response to Naomi's exhortation. What was her exhortation in verse 15? Go back with your sister-in-law to your people and your gods. Ruth's response? Stop this, Naomi. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. That's the heart of this. Only now let me tell you one more important thing. And that is in this middle sentence right here, there are no verbs in the Hebrew text. All of the other sentences have verbs that are in the future. I will go, I will stay, I will die, I will be buried. But right in the middle of it, that middle sentence, it simply reads like this. Your God, my God. Your people, my people. That's intended to create an effect. In other words, that middle sentence is not something that Ruth is pledging that she will do. It is a declaration of what she has already done. She is saying, in effect, your God is my God. Your people are my people. Therefore, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Where you die, I will die. Where you are buried, I will be buried. Friends, why do I stress this? Why do I make such a big deal of this point? So that you will see that this is primarily not a declaration of Ruth's commitment to Naomi. It is a confession of her commitment to Yahweh. It is arguably the clearest and strongest statement of conversion anywhere in the Old Testament. I belong to you, Naomi, because I belong to Him. It is the Old Testament counterpart to the Apostle Paul's testimony to the Thessalonians, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's what this is. And my friends, that is what authentic conversion is. This is what we mean when we talk about this business of conversion. Boys and girls, this is what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that you will take Him to be your Savior, even if it means losing every other single thing that you have. It means loving Him and loving His people, turning your back on everything that is sinful and clinging to Him. It means, my dear friends, saying, you are the pearl that I will sell everything to own. Yours is the cross that I'm willing to wear. You are my God. Your people are my people. This is not merely the testimony of a Moabite woman, my friends. This is what it means to be a Christian. Has God made you to be a Christian? If He has, then you'll find yourself willing to do what Ruth does, willing to give up everything to have Him. How does Steve Camp say it? To give all that you are for all that He is. This is the gospel according to Jesus. Narrow road. And by the way, Naomi gets the message. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. My friends, how is the conversion of Ruth God's answer to these dark providences? For an old woman distraught without hope, she will prove to be the conduit through whom God pours His grace. For a weary nation, languishing without a leader, she will prove to be the providential means of supplying Israel's greatest king. For a world in desperate need of salvation, she will extend the line through whom will come the Savior of Jews like Naomi, and the Savior of Gentiles like Ruth. And like you. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. I love the gospel. Would you bow your heads with me, please?